Man, it's so good to see all of you here today as we continue our study through the life and teachings of Jesus. Let me just take a quick second to remind all of us why we are in this series. When it comes to making disciples and the whole idea of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus and everything that involves in it, you would not and we would not know how to do that without the teachings of Jesus. And so how we describe it is that Jesus' words form the curriculum for disciple making. How in the world can we make disciples if we don't know what Jesus taught or what it even means to be a disciple? And Jesus' life is the model that we follow. And so we're spending quite a bit of time learning all about what Jesus taught and what he did. And that's what this series is all about. And I hope that you're growing and getting a lot out of it. Now, today, I want to let you know that our text that we are going to be covering today contains one of those verses that has created lots of discussion over the years. And that's because what Jesus is going to teach today in our text is that there is this thing called the unforgivable sin. Who has heard of the unforgivable sin? All right, I see a lot of hands out there. The unforgivable sin. I am confident that many of you have thought about this before. I am also sure that a number of you have had some quite lengthy discussions about exactly what is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about. This is specifically what he said. Mark chapter 3, verse 28, it'll be on the screen behind me. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." So, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Brian, would you turn me down just a little bit? I'd appreciate it. Now, when we talk about the unforgivable sin, there are two questions that people typically ask about this sin. The first question is this: what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And the second question people usually ask is this: have I ever committed that sin? And if I have, am I eternally doomed? Now, to grasp the full reason behind why Jesus even said this thing about the unforgivable sin, we have to understand the context that Jesus was in when he said what he said. And we're certainly gonna do that today. But first, I wanna let all of you off the hook. If you're here today wondering if you have ever committed the unforgivable sin, then I want your hearts to not be troubled today. Because if you're here today, you have not ever committed this sin. Now, some of you are like, whew. Now, before we're done here today, I'm gonna tell you exactly why I can say what I just did with such confidence. But before we do that, let's unpack what Jesus said about it. Then you'll understand why I said that. So last week, where we left off with Jesus having this encounter at a Pharisee's house named Simon. Do you remember what we talked about last week? A lady, a sinful lady, came into the room and she started to wet Jesus' feet with her tears, dried it with her hair, and then anointed his feet with a very expensive perfume. This was an outward expression of deep appreciation for Jesus that was all driven by her faith. And remember, Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven." Are we all caught up on where we were last week? All right. After that dinner, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus, along with his 12 disciples, began to travel from town to town, continuing to preach and heal people and minister. So Jesus goes on another traveling escapade. He's just going all over the place. And it will be during this trip from town to town that we're gonna learn today about this very dramatic moment where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who was not just possessed by a demon, but he was also blind and he was unable to speak. And what we're gonna read today, and I wanna set this up because there's a lot to take in today. So I'm just kind of pre-watering the soil today is all I'm doing right now. So Jesus, he heals this guy, releases him from this demon, restores his ability to talk and to see. And when the people witness this miracle, they are blown away. But as always, not everyone is blown away by what Jesus is doing. Any guesses on who might have also seen this, who are not blown away by what Jesus is doing? That would be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They don't like what Jesus is doing at all. Now get this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they will confront Jesus after they heal this guy, and they will confront him and accuse him of casting out this demon by the power of Satan. And that's right. The accusation is that Jesus had the power to cast out this demon. He got that power from Satan himself. It had nothing to do with the power of God. Now that's the accusation. And what you're gonna see in the text is Jesus not only defends himself, but in defending himself, he's gonna teach you and I something very significant and significant about the power of God and his Holy Spirit that lives in us, and something very significant about what his kingdom is really like. And this moment is really quite something, and there is a lot of details, and I'm gonna break it down, but I think by the time we're done, you're gonna be like, oh yeah, I get it. Now I know why Pastor Joe can say with such confidence what he just told us, that we have not committed the unforgivable sin, once we understand what Jesus is actually talking about. So I'm gonna need you to be in Matthew chapter 12, but I'm also gonna need you to be in Mark chapter 3, because what we're gonna study today is talked about by two of the four gospel writers. So Matthew and Mark record this exact same moment that we're gonna study, and we're gonna need both of their accounts to harmonize together to give us the full picture of what happened. So I'm gonna be going from Matthew 12 to Mark 3 and back to Matthew 12, so it'd be good to have both of those open on your lap. And of course, it's all gonna be behind me on the screen if you just wanna follow along that way. So we're gonna start in Matthew 12, look at verse 22. Okay, so Jesus going town to town preaching, and then this happens. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, I don't know if the demon caused the guy to be blind and have the inability to speak. It doesn't say. Either way, Jesus healed him of it all. He cast out the demon, which was by far his biggest problem. That was way worse than being blind or unable to speak. But Jesus just cleansed him of everything. Somehow, this guy's family or friends was able to get him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And we don't have all the details of this healing. It's not some drawn out. It just says Jesus healed him and completely restored everything. And the people that watched this, their conclusion, they looked around at each other, they're blown away by this, and they go, "This must be the son of David." I.e., what they're saying is, this must be the Messiah. So what they're doing is they're connecting the dots, going, only the Lord could do this. This has got to be the Messiah. Everything they're saying about Jesus is true, and they are connecting this dot. Now, flip over to Mark chapter 3. Here's the very next thing that happened. Right after Jesus heals this guy, Jesus and his disciples will make their way into a house to get some food. Maybe it's lunch or dinner, but they're going to go eat because, you know, healing people creates quite an appetite. So anyway, they're going to go eat. Look at Mark 3 verse 20. Are you there? Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Man, this is such a frenzy around them. We can't even enjoy our food. When his family heard about, whose family? Jesus' family. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Have you ever read that before about Jesus' family? Listen, it's not the first time any of our family looked at us and said, "You're out of your mind," you know. This is family talk right here. So there's a frenzy around Jesus. So it doesn't say specifically what town he's in, but whatever town he's in, there's a healing. It's so amazing. People are like, "This has got to be the Messiah," and they are just crowding around him so much he can't even enjoy his dinner. And that's when Jesus's family shows up. Now, had they heard that Jesus was nearby? Were some of them from this town? By family, I'm assuming that maybe this might be a couple of Jesus's brothers or an aunt or uncle, you know, maybe a side of Mary's side of the family, Joseph's side of the family. We're not really sure. In case you don't know, Mary and Joseph went on to have more children after Jesus. So he had family, you know, and so somewhere in Jesus' family tree, they came and they're going to do something. They're trying to step in. So their thoughts were like, "All right, nothing to see here, folks. Just we're gonna take care of this. Not to bother you folks." I don't know if they actually thought he was crazy or if they were concerned for his well-being or they knew the Pharisees were on their way. It doesn't really say. I kind of get this impression like, "Hey, we're gonna take care of this. Nothing to see here." I've always found it interesting that some of Jesus' own family did not believe in him as the Messiah until after the resurrection. You read into the New Testament later, after the resurrection, we see some of Jesus' brothers who were unbelievers become believers. And I think it would be really hard to be the brother of Jesus. You know, growing up, and people's like, your brother is amazing. Oh, you mean the Messiah? Yeah, you know. I mean, can you imagine? I've got an older brother. I have a friend who is a pastor, and he has a brother who is a really well-known pastor. I mean, his brother is known, I mean, literally around the world. He's on TV all the time, and a lot of people know his brother. And I was with my friend, who's the younger brother, and we were in a group, and he stood up to address the group, and he said, hey, my name is so-and-so. You may not know who I am, but you probably know my brother, the Pope. You know, that's how he referred to him. Because, you know, he's like, I don't know. This is all speculation, because I have a brother. I think it'd be hard for your brother, your biological brother, to be the Messiah. But they did become believers after they watched their brother get crucified, put in a tomb, and be raised to life. Pretty awesome. That's for another sermon. But some family members came in to take care of Jesus. We don't have all the details of what went down, but did Jesus talk him out of it? Did he just say, I'm not going with you? Or was this whole thing interrupted by the Pharisees? Either way, they don't take Jesus out of there. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Here's what happens next. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So you have the people who are amazed by this. You have the religious leaders who are like, there's got to be another reason for why Jesus is able to do this. So these religious leaders make their way into the house. They push through the people and they make this terrible accusation of Jesus. You're doing this by Beelzebul. He's the prince of demons. Now, as I understand it, Beelzebul, sometimes also referred to Beelzebub, first comes onto the scene all the way back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1. And he is referred to as the God of the Canaanites, I mean, an enemy of the Israelites. And over the centuries, here's what happened with that name Beelzebul, that the Jewish people began to associate that name with the devil himself. So sometimes when they say, oh, it's Beelzebul, they're talking about the devil, or they refer to him as like the devil's right-hand man. It had become synonymous with the work of the enemy. So when they came in, so by the time Jesus was there, this idea of Beelzebub being connected to Satan was common language. And they came in, and what they're basically saying, it is by the power of Satan that you are able to do these miraculous things. Now, this is a brand new accusation. We've already seen Jesus being accused of a lot of things, haven't we? He's been accused of breaking the Sabbath. We've gone over that one. He's been accused of not fasting like everybody else fasts. He's been accused of eating with sinners and hanging out with unsavory people. We've seen that before. He's been accused of blasphemy for saying that he can forgive sins. But this accusation of Jesus being on the same team as the devil, well, this is a new one so far in the Gospels. So what we're gonna read next is Jesus is gonna point out to them why that is the silliest argument they could ever make. He's gonna point out that their argument is drastically flawed. It's not even just drastically flawed, it's illogical to say that, all right? Flip back over to Matthew chapter 12. I told you you're gonna be going back and forth today. Both accounts tell us the whole story. So it says in verse 25 of Matthew 12, Jesus knew their thoughts and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? This is Jesus' argument. In other words, why would Satan fight himself? This is what they're accusing him of. You're doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, well, why would Satan be fighting himself? If demons are Satan's helpers or his agents, and they possess a man, which is clearly what happened, and then Jesus comes along, according to their logic, he is working for Satan, and he cast out the demon. Jesus' question is, why would Satan want me to cast out his own helpers? It makes no sense. Why would Satan oppose himself? So I would have loved to have been in the room as Jesus is refuting their logic, and they're probably looking around going, all right, who's next? Who wants to take another stab at Jesus? I don't know how to refute that. They accuse him of working with Satan, which seems silly to us, but they're suggesting that Jesus is using a strategy that defies reason. It would be like this. I would think about this. Let's just say here in our community, in our fire department, let's say there's a fireman. This is all hypothetical. I'm making this up. But let's just say for an example that we have a fireman who is known around our entire community as like the fireman that is always the first one into a building, and he saved a lot of lives. He's like a local hero. He is brave, and he just charges right into any fire, and he puts it out. I mean, he's known for this. But let's just say soon after that, there's a rumor that starts spreading around town that this firefighter who's the hero is actually the one who's starting all the fires to begin with. And everybody starts to think about that, and our community becomes divided. Like, half of us believe that rumor, and the other half is like, no way. We know this guy, his character, he would never do that. Think how absurd it really is for a firefighter to start fires just to put out fires. Isn't that like a firefighter working against the very purpose for why he does the job that he does? I think it's kind of a similar accusation that the Pharisees are making against Jesus. They claim he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Essentially, he's working with the enemy to defeat the enemy. I just want you to be really clear that this is just a completely illogical thing, and Jesus tells them that it is. Like I said, I wish I could have been in the room, because I would have been kind of that smiley fly on the wall saying, yeah, take that, Pharisees. Now, while they're trying to figure out how to respond to Jesus, the next thing Jesus says will kind of put this argument back on their shoulders. Look at verse 27. He says, I got something for you. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul or by Satan, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Let me tell you what Jesus is getting at. Back in this day, Jesus was not the only one driving out demons. You know, the Jewish people, they had their exorcist as well. They would go around and they would try to exorcise demons out of people as well. Jesus knows this, and he says, well, let's talk about what you're doing. Who is the power behind your desire to push people, you know, to deliver people from the enemy? Now, we know, like, if you fast forward into the New Testament, you get into Acts chapter 19, it even addresses some of these Jewish people that were actually having success driving out demons. So there were people doing this. So Jesus just wants to know, by what power do your people cast out demons? If we are both in the casting out demons business, then by whose power do you cast them out? And what team are you on? Are you doing it for the devil or with the devil? Or are you doing it with God? And again, I don't even know how they would begin to refute that. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, I know I'm throwing a lot of details out. I'm probably over-explaining it even. I'm sure you get this. But Jesus' point is he's trying to help them see. It's like, if it turns out, you guys, all you Pharisees, if it turns out that I, Jesus, am driving out demons by the power of God, and you religious leaders are totally against me in this, then aren't you guys really the ones that are operating under the power of the devil? I mean, think about how Jesus is just kind of spinning this on them. If I'm doing this and it is the power of God, and you oppose me, then you're in line with the devil as opposing God. You religious leaders are actually the ones that are empowered by Satan. If you're on the wrong side of this, this is what Jesus, if you're on the wrong side of this argument, then you are in a heap of trouble because you are actually against God yourself. You've locked arms with the devil. And again, I would love to have been a fly on the wall, because I think there was silence in the room. Now, I want to pause right there, and I want to take a step back from this text for just a minute, because there is a lot of talk about demons. There's a lot of talk about God's kingdom in the text, and I don't want you to get lost in the weeds and or get lost on a tangent and your mind go a different direction and miss the big picture of what Jesus is saying and especially what this means and how it impacts us today. I want you to know a couple things about me. I believe that demons still exist today. Okay, just being clear with you, showing you my convictions. I believe that demons still exist today. I believe with all my heart that Satan is real and that his demons and himself have one purpose in this world, and that is to do everything they can to resist the church and its mission of leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. And he will stop at nothing to oppose the church. He hates us at New Life Christian Church. He hates what we're doing. He hates every baptism that we do. He hates it all. And he is absolutely against us. I also believe this. I believe that our toughest battles as Christians are spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. I take very seriously what the Apostle Paul said later in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 12, he says this to the church. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then everything Paul writes after that is how a Christian can stand firm in the spiritual struggle. So since our battle is not against flesh and blood, then it means that our battle today as a Christian has nothing to do with anybody in this room. The enemy would like you to think that your battle is with other people. It's really not. The devil would love for the church today to believe and to get wrapped up in all the things. It's really not about that. But if he can make us think that our struggles with other people in this room, then guess what we're not doing in that situation? We are not sharing the good news of Jesus. When we stop to fight, we stop telling people about Jesus. What an amazing strategy our enemy has. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our job is to let our light shine before others. This is a spiritual battle. And he wants us to be consumed with flesh and blood conflicts. So the real conflict is spiritual. And the reason I say that here and why I wanted to take a step back from this is because of what Jesus will say next. In the next couple of verses, Jesus will get to the very heart of this matter. And he will give us a very powerful reminder that God has already completely overpowered Satan. And you're gonna see this amazing truth in what Jesus said next. So yeah, the spiritual battle continues for us. Satan is still opposing the church, but he is also defeated, and he does this from a posture of defeat. So he comes against us, he comes against the church already from a posture of defeat. The power of God is with us. The Holy Spirit is way more powerful than anything that the devil could throw at us in this spiritual battle. And Jesus is gonna make these truths crystal clear, and what Jesus said next should serve as the definitive word on this matter for all time, and I believe it does. Jesus is gonna give us a one verse parable to help the Pharisees understand that it is by the power of God that he drives out these demons and why he has complete control over all aspects of Satan's authority. Now look at Matthew 12, verse 29. I want us to pay special close attention to this one verse parable that Jesus will tell. He says this in verse 29, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house?" I wanna read that one more time, because this is so important. Some of you are gonna be like, light bulbs are gonna go off in the next 5 minutes. Let's read it again. Jesus says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house?" This one verse parable, Jesus is stating the reality for why he has authority over power, he has authority and power over demons. So Every parable, just you read the parables of Jesus, people represent things. So who is the strong man in this parable? When Jesus says, anyone who enters a strong man's house, who's the strong man? Jesus is referring to Satan himself. Satan is the strong man in this story. And Jesus is the one who entered Satan's house and bound him. Jesus ended up taking all the plunder right in front of Satan. What is that plunder? Plunder is people. All the stuff that Satan thought was his, everything in this world and all the people in this world. This one verse is a mental picture of the very reason for why God stepped out of heaven and came into this world. And here's the reason he did it: to kick in the front door of Satan's house, this earth, overpower him, tie him up, and then while Satan is completely powerless to do anything to stop the Lord, he can only watch as Jesus ties him up and begins to plunder all the people that Satan thought were his. Jesus said this: I came to seek and to save the lost. That is the plunder that Jesus is taking out from underneath Satan's very nose, and he can't do a thing about it. That's why I say Satan's already defeated. Jesus is spelling this out for them. You think I'm doing this by the power of Satan? I'm telling you, I've already just defeated that guy. Why do I have authority, Jesus says, over demons? Because their master is already tied up and bound and can do nothing. They have to obey me. This is a very powerful verse. So Jesus drives out a demon. Everybody is amazed. And that demon obeys because he doesn't have a choice. I don't know how much time you've ever spent thinking about this kind of stuff, but the text is clear. There is only one winning team in the spiritual realm. Jesus calls these religious leaders, these Pharisees that were throwing these accusations at him, he's calling them out to get on the right side of this argument. And he's calling it out to you and I today to do the very same thing. And I would ask you this question: whose team are you on? Listen to the very next thing that Jesus said, verse 30. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, if you're not with Jesus plundering Satan, and I would say that means committed to his mission, then you're actually against him. That's the way the Lord sees it. If you're not with me, if you're not plundering the devil, if you're not committed, you're actually against me. It's basic logic. Think about this. Jesus saying, if a strong man gets tied up by a stronger man, then whose team do you want to be on? The strong man tied up or the stronger man who tied him up? That's the argument, Jesus said, that you go be with me. You get on my team, you be on his team. You want to be on the winning team or the losing team? Now, Jesus is speaking these words directly to the religious leaders in the room that day. But what he's saying also applied to everyone else in the room, and it certainly applies to everyone here today. These religious leaders who had aligned themselves against Jesus by default had aligned themselves with the devil, whether they realized it or not. And Jesus says, you are so dangerously close to losing it all. You guys don't know how dangerously close you are from being lost forever. And that's what brings us to this whole concept of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. That's the context, that's the setup, and this is what Jesus says. Matthew 12, verse 31, and so I tell you, so this is like, therefore, I'm the strong man who bound up the strong man, I win, he loses, whose team you gonna be on? So therefore, as I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Let me break this down. It's actually not as complicated as you think. Blasphemy, in the biblical context, when you think about that word in the Bible, it really is implying this idea of speaking sacrilegiously or showing some kind of contempt towards something sacred. Blasphemy involves speaking or profaning, if you will, God's name. And if you listen closely, what Jesus is saying is that blasphemous words can come out of your mouth, as well as you can do all kinds of sin in your life. And let me tell you something, all of it can be forgiven. This is what Jesus is acknowledging. Words that you say, things that you think, actions, all of it is forgivable. I mean, forgiveness is available. This is truth all over the New Testament. Forgiveness is available to any person who repents. And we've seen that repentance is a major preaching point of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Go and sin no more. Change your ways. These are all things that Jesus preaches consistently. So we know theologically that, yeah, anybody who repents of their sins will have forgiveness from God. So all sins are forgivable except for one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which these religious leaders were flirting with. In a broad sense, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this, is the complete and willful rejection of Jesus. It's a complete rejection of faith in Jesus Christ. We all know this, don't we? That without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if you reject Jesus, your sins are not gonna be forgiven. So in a broad definition, that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. That's the large print. But if you wanna get down into the fine print, you wanna get into the fine print, really get down and pull back these layers. Specifically, what were these religious leaders doing? They were giving Satan all the credit for what God was actually doing. Think about it. They were giving Satan all the credit for what God was actually doing. That's the blatant blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, giving credit to Satan when the credit should be going to God. Listen, again, all sins can be forgiven. Please don't miss that. But if you start giving Satan all the credit and you join his team by attributing all the works of God to the spirit of Satan, then you have, in that moment, you have actually rejected God's offer of salvation to you. And rejecting God's offer of salvation is the end, because no one else in the entire universe can provide salvation to you. So Jesus comes back and says, let's pick teams. Whose team do you want to be on? Me or Satan? I think the prophet Isaiah captures this concept pretty well when he is pronouncing judgment against the Israelites back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, listen to what Isaiah says. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, giving Satan all the credit when the credit should go to God. It's a blatant, willful rejection of faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and your sins will not be forgiven. Now, at the beginning of my sermon, I shared that this verse has concerned a lot of Christians, and many have wondered, have I blown it sometime in my life? Have I committed the unforgivable sin, and have I eternally doomed myself? And I told you, don't let your heart be troubled. Remember that? That's because if you're even wondering if you've ever committed this sin, then that's evidence that you have not. I love what Craig Blomberg says. He's a theologian. He writes about this, and I love what he says. And I'm gonna put this quote up behind me. He says, professing believers who fear they have committed the unforgivable sin demonstrate a concern for their spiritual welfare, which by definition proves they have not committed it. Do you follow his logic? If you take everything that Jesus said, if you're in church today, you've not committed this sin. If you've wondered even about following Jesus, you have not committed this sin. If you're like worried that you have not committed this sin. What we should be concerned about today is our walk with the Lord. What does it mean to be a disciple? Our concern should be about following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and joining the mission of Jesus. We are helping the Lord plunder the devil. We are on the winning team. And even though the devil is still strong, he hates the church. But he's already been defeated. Jesus has already kicked in the front door and tied him up. So friends, the Holy Spirit within us is way stronger than the enemy we might face. So as a church, we should praise the Lord today for being on the winning team. And I think we should do everything that we know how to do to help every single person that we come into contact with to join this winning team with us by following Jesus. All while remembering that we are in a major spiritual battle against this enemy. But our power comes from God because the Holy Spirit is within us. So I want to encourage you, don't ever forget the words of one of Jesus's closest disciples and also one of the authors of one of these four gospels that we're studying. John was speaking about this spiritual battle that we're in, and he writes this in 1 John 4:4. He says, "Dear children, are from God and have overcome them," that's these spiritual entities, "because," here's why, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Why is he greater? Again, because Jesus already kicked in the door, tied him up, and said, "Let's go." It's an amazing truth, and it should bring a lot of confidence to us. So I say it like this: the Holy Spirit living in us is stronger than the devil on his best day. So as we conclude, I want to encourage you to hold fast to the truth that Jesus, this truth, that Jesus has already triumphed over darkness. Have no doubt in this reality. Jesus says it with his own words. Have no doubt. This should be the definitive answer to this question. The spiritual battle that we're in is real, but don't ever forget that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the force against us. Remember this too, because it's important in who we interact with and how we interact with people, that no sin that anyone has ever committed is beyond forgiveness, except the willful rejection of the Holy Spirit. A complete rejection of faith in Jesus Christ, that's it. And if you're concerned about your spiritual journey, take heart. This concern is evidence that the Spirit's work is still happening in you. So as we go out of this place today, I think if you're taking to heart what Jesus said, we should be like emboldened to live out our faith with courage. I think we should take seriously this idea of letting our light shine into a dark world to those that need Christ in their life. And we let that light shine knowing that we are on the winning team. We are plundering the devil's property when we seek and we save the lost. Now, I know there's been a lot of information, and you probably didn't come here today thinking we're gonna talk about demons and spiritual battles and stuff, but I'm telling you, we're just scratching the surface, but please don't miss the point. We win. And that's a great thing. Yeah, absolutely. Dear gracious God, I just thank you for your victory. And I thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to be on the winning team. Lord, I'm so grateful to learn and to be able to walk through this world with great confidence that you've already defeated the enemy. You bound him up. He's powerless against you. And it is your power that lives in us. We're so grateful for that, Lord. Lord, I'm so grateful as well as everybody in this room that you forgive all of our sins. Oh Lord, we were such sinners and in such need of a Savior, and you willingly forgave. And you went to the cross and you died there so that our sins could be forgiven. That's just how big of it was. And what you were willing to do to reconcile your creation back to God. So we thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Lord, I pray you remind us often that our enemy is not as strong as you. And this battle we're in is not against each other. It's not against other Christians. It's not even against politicians or our employees or our bosses or anything. Our greatest challenge, our greatest battle is spiritual. But we've already won. So we give you and offer up all praise today to the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day ride back into this earth like a victorious warrior king. And the whole world will know who is Lord of all. Lord, help us take as many with us as we can before that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.